Let's listen to God's word together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" There are many things that I like about living in St. Louis. One of the little ones is the running culture. The running culture or jogging culture of St. Louis is that you greet just about everyone you encounter. If you're going up the hill and you can do no better, you just at least grunt as you go by. And if you're going down the hill or flat, you wave and you say hello. And it just lends a little bit of pleasant feeling to a run. My family and I took my academic sabbatical in New Haven, Connecticut, in order to study right there at Yale University. And I noticed that the running culture there is very different. If you look people in the eye, if you greet people as you run past them or walk past them on the streets of New Haven, they wonder what's wrong with you. They wonder if you might be planning on robbing them. One learns that if you really want to be neighborly, you leave them alone. You don't say a thing. That's the kindest thing. I pondered this as I ran, and I also pondered it somewhat anew as I juxtaposed that odd experience with those strange and frightening stories of people who are robbed or beaten or assaulted in the streets of the cities that go up and down the eastern seaboard, and no one stops to help. Not only do they not stop by way of driving off the robbers, they don't even call the police. They don't even call from their car phones because they don't want to get involved. They don't want to be neighbors. And it's easier not to be neighbors when you don't even look or talk to the people around you. Technology has a way of removing us from our neighbors. In the summer, on those days when years ago people used to sit on their porch, we now enjoy our air-conditioned family rooms. And of course, we don't walk to the store and meet people as we go. We drive and drive and drive. And our careers, you know, we can't afford to lose those early career years when we have a chance to prove ourselves and make our mark. We don't have time to spend with the people around us and be friends with them. And let's just not blame it on circumstances. There's something in most of us that likes the idea of being left alone. No one knowing our secrets, no one able to lay any burdens on us that we don't choose. We want to choose our friendships, choose our relationships, and have an easier life that way. And so the lawyer's question is one that we ought to ask and care deeply about too. The lawyer comes asking a question not really for honest information, but he comes, as the text says, and we can look at it together, he comes testing Jesus, confronting Jesus, interested in debate, interested in test of the wits, interested perhaps in proving that he is smarter or brighter than the great rabbi, Jesus. And so he asks him a difficult question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't do something to inherit. You are something. You inherit not because of what you do, but because of whose children you are. You inherit eternal life not because of something you do, but because you're God's child. In a sense, that's obvious. But the rabbi, the lawyer who came, the teacher who came to question Jesus, didn't quite see it that way. Now, Jesus could answer in a couple of ways. He could have said to him, basically what I just said to you, given him the gospel of grace. But instead, he chose to enter into a dialogue and see what might happen as a result. And so he said, well, what's your opinion? What do you read in the law? How do you read it means, what's your interpretation? What's your view? Let's have a discussion. And so this lawyer answers and says, my view is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as ourself. That is his interpretation of the good deeds that are necessary for eternal life. Jesus says to him, You have answered correctly. You have answered rightly. You know the answer to the question on the test. You have given the pat answer. You have given the right answer, he says. And then he adds, do it and you will live. Do it and do it and do it. You've answered well in a moment, but now lies before you a lifetime of doing. Those of you who are theologically astute in this may wonder, has Jesus blown a gasket? Is he now preaching salvation by works? Go do this and you'll have eternal life. Is that what Jesus is now saying? No, on two counts. First of all, to love God is not a work. But second, we have to remember that Jesus is working with an antagonist, someone who's not really quite ready to listen. What Jesus is doing is stirring the man up, troubling the man, helping the man to see his weakness and his neediness by laying this command before him. And indeed, the man was a little bit upset. As it says in verse 29, the man wished to justify himself, and so he answered, who is my neighbor? And we can read this two ways. First, it could well be that the man's a little embarrassed. You know, here he came to the rabbi, he had a big question, and he knew the answer to it. Why do you come to the rabbi and ask a question if you know the answer? And so he says, oh, and by the way, I had this follow-up question, let me ask you this. To sort of cover up his strange approach to Christ. That, I think, is probably part of it. But more than that, I think he's still after the same question. He's still interested in justifying himself. That is to say, in proving himself right before God. That's what justify means. To be proven right or acquitted before God. And he wants to prove himself right before God. And his idea is this, to ask, who is my neighbor? That is to say, that's a big job you just gave me, Jesus, to love the Lord your God and to love neighbors as yourself. But, you know, if we whittle away that category of neighbor a little bit, and if we can get rid of most of the human race, and so that I don't have to be neighborly to most people and just define them out of being my neighbor, then maybe it's still possible for me to do it. Now, I want to say that the rabbis, not all of them, but certainly some of the rabbis of that day, of Jesus' day, had that view. What you need to do is define who your neighbor is and thereby limit your obligations. Who is my neighbor? Who is not my neighbor? Was a game, an intellectual game people played in those days. And so Jesus tells a story. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan, to get at the question, who is my neighbor? Let's look at it together for a moment. The story goes that a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man in his donkey and took him to the inn and took care of him. The next day took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. I've been on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is some of the most desolate, apparently God-forsaken terrain on the face of the planet. You go down from a fairly attractive, well-watered city, Jerusalem, on the heights of the Judean mountains, down 4,000 feet, 1,400 feet below sea level, where Jericho lies. Brutally desolate desert. Jericho is the one city, the one oasis in miles, miles of scorching dry desert. It's a good place for robbers to hang out, and probably a good place to waylay people. And so they did. The robbers came, and they attacked the man, stripped him, and left him half dead. They stole his clothes, it even says, which sounds very strange to us, but people in those days had about as many clothes as we have radios. That is to say, the average person had 5 to 10 garments of pieces of clothing, counting shoes, underwear, robes, the whole thing. If you could steal somebody's clothes, you really had something. But it's not just a little bit of lifelike detail that the man was robbed, but it's vital for the story that he be left half naked and half dead. Because by being half naked and half dead, nobody could tell who he was. You see, in Palestine in that day, about close to half of the people were Jews or Israelites. And the other half of the population were a few Samaritans and some Romans and some Greeks and Parthians and Medes and all the rest. Now, if you were talking to somebody, you could tell whether they were a Jew or not by their language. Or if they weren't talking, you could just look at their clothes and you could tell. But this man doesn't have clothes and he's not talking. So he's just every man. He's just a human being in need. Nothing more. And as that man lies in need, some people come by. The first is a priest. And people are apt to view this priest as a scurrilous fellow and as a whipping boy, just a hard-hearted person. But perhaps the most crucial thing for us to understand is that when the priest passed by this man, he was doing something that was perfectly logical, perfectly plausible in his time. And that's exactly the way it is with us. When we encounter somebody in need, there is always a perfectly good reason not to help. Let me tell you the reasons in that day. In that day, if you were a priest, there was a clear-cut law that said you shall not touch the dead, found in Leviticus 21. If you're a priest, you shall not touch the dead. And here's a man who looks like he's probably dead. So he's keeping the law, the ritual law. Furthermore, if the man were dead and the priest came over and touched him, he would be defiled, unclean. And that would be humiliating. Because then he would have to go through the purification rituals with all the common folk of Israel in the temple. There was every reason for that priest not to help. It's exactly the way it is with us when we see people in need. It's always plausible. There's always a reason not to get involved, not to stop, not to pull over along the road, not to lend a hand, not to get involved. Always, always a reason. I would imagine that if the original audience was listening to this, they were probably having a little bit of fun, you know, with these bad priests and bad Levites and get a little smile. And maybe what they were expecting next was for a farmer or for a shepherd, a Jewish farmer or shepherd to stop by and lend a hand. But I would imagine that they were shocked when Jesus says that a Samaritan stopped. Now, most of you know that Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other at all. And maybe you don't know the extent. It was actually one of the prayers that were offered in the synagogues around this time, a prayer that the Jews offered that God would curse the Samaritans. Part of their worship in some of their services was to ask God to condemn and judge the Samaritans. A part of their instruction, not all the Jews, but some of the rabbis said that if you're in need and a Samaritan stops to help you, you should curse him and tell him to leave, that you don't want his help. The Samaritan knew the odds that this fellow lying in the road was a Samaritan like himself were very small. And if it was a Jew, he knew that he could be cursed for his efforts, blasted for his aid. And yet he stopped because, Jesus says, he was moved by compassion. There's nothing good or strong or excellent about feigning womanish emotions. But as I read the Gospels, I am forced to notice, not once, but over and over, that Jesus was moved by compassion to help. Jesus saw the crowds, 5,000 hungry people who had been watching and following him for days without any food, without anywhere to get any food, and it says he was moved with compassion and he fed them. He was walking down the road to Jerusalem on the way to his execution and some blind men cried out to him, and moved with compassion, he gave them their sight. He was coming to a funeral procession where a woman who was a widow had lost her only child, and it says he was moved with compassion. And he raised that boy. I read it again and again. And when I say to you, there is a place for being moved with compassion. There's a place for feeling the pain, for feeling the agony, and letting that pain and the agony of the person in the ditch move us. That's what happened to the Good Samaritan. He was moved. He felt it. And it led him to act. And act he did. He bound up the man's wounds. He poured oil and wine. He loaded him on his own donkey. He got off his own donkey and put the man on his donkey and walked him to the inn. And when he was at the inn, he took care of him for, who knows, hours, maybe days. And finally he had to leave and said, "Here, take what more there is." Moved by compassion, he undid the wrongs that the man suffered. He bound up the wounds of the robbers. And he removed the neglect of the Jews. Jesus asks the question when the parable is over. He says to that lawyer, that teacher of the law, that rabbi, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Which of these three," I'll translate, "became a neighbor to the man in the ditch?" And this is a crucial move that Jesus makes here. You see, the rabbi, the lawyer, wanted to ask the question, let's define who's in and who's out as neighbor, and we healthy people will look down on those who are in need and ask the question, to whom shall we be a neighbor as we stand quite a bit above them? But Jesus looks at it from the opposite perspective. He says, here's a man. And we look at it from the eyes, the half-closed eyes of the man lying there who became a neighbor to that man. We see the story from the eyes of the person in need who became a neighbor. That's how we see it through Jesus. The lawyer says, the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, yet again, go and do it. This is a large command. This is an unkeepable command. Is this parable simply law, simply duty? Go do this, go be neighborly? Through the years, the Christian church has understood, has held, that the Good Samaritan is a sort of a figure for Christ. Isn't it true that Jesus is the Good Samaritan for us? He doesn't just say do it, but he does it for us. Isn't it true then in our tendency to define away neighbor, and in our tendency to be hard-hearted and not to love God, we are half-dead, more than half-dead, spiritually, lying there dead, in need of someone to come to our rescue, as Jesus did? And so we have two things here. We have a command, and we also have a model, and we also have the work of Christ. A number of years ago, there was one of those storms of freezing rain that allows the streets to become totally slick, almost completely impassable. The city closed down on a January night. And on that January night, there was also a boy who was very ill, in fact, turning toward perhaps his death from leukemia. And he took a turn for the worse, and the father of the home, who didn't own a car, called the hospital and asked that an ambulance be sent out to take the boy to the hospital. They said no. They said, we have no reason to believe we'd ever get to your house, and if we did, we have no reason to believe we'd get back to the hospital. We cannot help you. And so the father called his pastor and wondered if his church, a Presbyterian church, could lend any hand. The pastor lived a number of miles away, and his car was actually in the repair shop, but he said, we do have an elder who lives close to you, maybe he can help. And so he called, and the elder got in his car and began to drive. His brakes were almost useless. He slid through stop signs and red lights, but of course there's nobody to run into, so no grave accidents. Hit a few garbage cans along the way and eventually made it to the boy's house. This was a number of years ago. They bundled the boy up and they put him in the front seat of the car and they set off. And again, more slipping and sliding and some minor bangs and scrapes. And then after a while, they came to the moment of decision. And there was the hospital, and there are two ways to get there, as there often are in Pittsburgh. There was the down and up way, a steep down and back up, but pretty straight, or there's the around way. And that was pretty flat, but had a number of curves. And which do you choose on a night like that? And so they paused for a moment, And as they paused to ponder and perhaps to pray, the driver just reached over to the boy and tousled his hair. And in that moment of silence, so the story goes, and I believe it's true, the boy said to the driver, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And I believe that in a very real way, that man could have said yes. Like the man in the story, like you and me, there was every reason in the world not to help. The system said no. Except the grace of Christ. Except the compassion of God that he allowed to well up within him, to move him, to be a neighbor. And this I commend to you. Because you felt the compassion of Jesus and have allowed it to well up within you, go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that the men and women of this church, the children of this church, would allow compassion to well up within them, to be good Samaritans, to be good neighbors, to please you, yes, Lord, but also much more, because we have tasted and felt the compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ first. It is in his name and in his honor that we pray. Amen.